We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Isn't it? You stand back and clap the man who actually saved you. He said he did a marvellous job. I tell you, I am saved and will be saved. I'm not saying, boy, I did it marvellously. No, I was a silly fool who got myself into that trouble. Now, all the credit belongs to Jesus. He actually died for me, took the wrath on my part, and overcame sin and death and rebellion and judgment and hell for me. All praise goes to him. And I know I'm saved because of him. There's only two ways to live. It's either self-centered or Christ-centered. But what must we do to make the change? Well, it's like the tax collector. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's like the rich young ruler, giving away everything so as to become dependent upon Jesus. A choice he refused to make, because he had such wealth. Or it's like the apostle Paul, who stopped persecuting the Christians, who stopped going to Damascus in order to get the Christians and kill them, but rather now went in order to proclaim the Jesus who had saved him. It requires a whole turning of my life over to Jesus. Now, how do I do that? Prayer is the fundamental part of it. And that is why on the back of this screen sheet you'll notice there is a prayer printed that I'm going to pray in a few moments' time and lead in prayer for you. This is the kind of prayer you would need to pray if you wanted to hand your life over to Jesus. Let me just read it through to you so that you may know whether you want to pray this prayer when I come to pray it in a few moments. You see, we need to approach God and say, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. Well, I'm not, because I'm nothing like God. I'm such a rotter. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, that's for sure, and I'm guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. So that's the declaration of where I'm at. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I might be forgiven, and thank you that you raised him to new life, to give me new life. See, there is thanks for what Jesus has done, because he's the one that's my only hope of getting back. Please then forgive me and change me, that I might no longer live with myself as my Lord and Master, but Jesus as my Lord and Master. You may not be ready to pray a prayer like that because you may not know yet enough about Jesus, who he was, what he did. If that's the case, can I encourage you, take some free literature, we've got some over there, buy some from the bookstore, or if you like, fill out the card here which has got an invitation to do a Bible study, or three Bible studies. If you jot down the day of the week that you could do it, it can be lunchtime, or it can be evening. Put down evening if you want that. And leave that in the box. And we'd be glad to spend some time with you investigating the claims of Christianity. But you may be ready to pray this kind of prayer because you know that you've actually lived in rebellion against God, and that you need the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And you know that he died for you and rose again, but yet you've continued to live your own life your own way. It might be a good moral upright life, but you know that you have not been living for Jesus, but for yourself. And if God were to return now, you couldn't meet him as your father, but would dread him as your judge. And you want to make that change. If that's the case, I want you to pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your own mind and heart, because God hears you. You pray it with me after me, phrase by phrase. And then I'll say a couple of concluding comments. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen. Friend, is that your prayer? From the sincerity of your own heart, have you prayed that prayer or a prayer like that tonight? Then if so, rest assured that God will hear you, for he promises to. For all who call upon him in the name of Jesus will most certainly be heard by him. And he promises forgiveness to all who ask for it in the name of Jesus. And he promises to give his Holy Spirit and a new life to all who ask for it in the name of Jesus. So if you prayed that prayer tonight, a prayer like that, then rest assured that God has heard you and you are pardoned. The amnesty is real, and that he has entered in your life and you are changed. But you say, I don't feel any change. No, well, you may not. You say, well, I feel a tremendous change. Everything's going topsy-turvy. Well, you may. It's got nothing to do with feelings one way or another. It depends whether you're a feeling kind of person or a non-feeling kind of person as to what you are or aren't feeling at the moment. It's nothing to do with feelings. It's got to do with what God has promised. And he never lies and never goes back on his word. And he has promised that he has heard you and done that which you have asked for this very night. So where do you go from here? Come, follow me, is the words of Jesus. But how do I do that? Well, starting to read the Bible is one of the very first things to do. And talking to him in prayer is another thing to do. Can I encourage you to contact Christian friends and start talking with them about it? We offer you our services in this regard. If you'd like to come up and talk to me afterwards, I'd be glad to introduce you to a Christian friend here on the campus with whom you can talk about it and share with it, because these first few steps that you take in your newfound Christian life are quite often very difficult ones. Because rest assured, the evil one was never happy to see people come to Jesus Christ. Never happy to see people give up self-centeredness and take on Christ-centeredness. It does get difficult sometimes. And so if you come to me and say, look, many people are embarrassed. You only have to say, you know, my name's Bill and I prayed the prayer, and I'll be glad to introduce you to someone who could talk with you and encourage you in these next few days.
I do hope that you received on the way in today an orange sheet, and inside of the card you'll find in the orange sheet some Bible verses printed, to which I hope to make reference in due time. It is a privilege to speak on behalf of these student groups, as I did last year on the No Christ, No Life campaign, and on the Friday of that those meetings I spoke on the subject of death. One of the groups who did support us last year was Student Life, and who are indeed sponsoring us this year, and in amongst its membership and one of its leadership, the young man Brian Smith, who last Sunday night was killed in an accident, and who this morning a funeral service was held for him. Very hard when you speak on death to ever believe it's got something to do with yourself. He didn't finish university, I understand. That is the nature of life. We come to it at different points. We come to the end. I always think it's going to be somebody other than me. But of course that is ultimately illogical, isn't it? For it must be me. And we as Christians, as Brian would have us do, rejoice in the knowledge of his resurrection to the Lord, and can celebrate that even though there is sadness for us of losing a friend in fellowship here with us. It's a strange thing about mankind that we are so frail. For we really are very great. Greatness is the characteristic of us. You cannot actually look at the marvels of man without being astonished at the things we've been able to do and can do. I mean, just the technology that is available within this lecture theatre is a staggering thing, isn't it? From the building itself, even with my criticisms of the architecture faculty or whoever put it up, why they want it in the semi-gloom and why they want me to constantly do this, I'm never sure. But the building itself is an incredible thing. The technology of amplification, of television, the clothing we wear these days and take for granted, what man has achieved is very impressive. That's without going to the other things like space shuttles and gene splitting and the rest. That's not an advertisement for AMCO. But, or going on to other things, I mean, it's more than technology, isn't it? I mean, it's the beauty of a Rembrandt or a Vermeer. It's the magnificence of listening to a Bach or whatever is your particular favourite. It's a matter of the power of a Shakespeare or a Donne or an Eliot or whoever. Man is very great, but yet man is so weak and so puny and so helpless and so hopeless. I understand in our space shots at the moment, the big problem that we're struggling with is the weak link in the whole chain, that is the body that we put up there. We're having to do more and more work to be able to keep a man alive under the circumstances. The spaceship's all right, it's the man inside it that we have difficulties with. And that is so symbolic of the nature of our world and our society, isn't it? What do we see all around us? A world ruled by man, with crime and war and famine. Other people are overeating. Some are dying of starvation. I'm not referring to anyone here, I know it's lunchtime. Last year I was talking about Adam and Eve and whether or not they did or didn't eat an apple. I remember seeing several people at the process. We have a world, you see, that is filled with inflation and revolutions and divorce, and man can't run his world, and he can't run his society, and he cannot run himself. Pollution mounts up on all causes. We're afraid. It's just not working. Only man has the ingenuity and the willpower to so successfully destroy man. An extraordinary thing about us, isn't it? We are so great that we are capable of such dastardly deeds. And what is true of mankind is true of us all. We have a capacity for greatness and a career marked by disasters. We rarely ever achieve the greatness that seemingly could be ours. By the time Alexander the Great was my age, he'd already been dead 2 years. I have not yet conquered my backyard. But it's more than that, humour. It's got to do with the things I know I can do, but yet I never seem to do. Even internal things like jealousy and selfishness and the lies of which we spoke yesterday, the desire and the principle of truth, the ideal of living by it and for it and saying it only, and yet our so great willingness to accept the lie and to spread the lie. There is some central flaw and failure that lies in our greatness. And that is how the Bible views us. That is how the Bible views us. It was interesting in our survey to find that so many people saw self-centeredness as the basic human problem. It was also interesting to see that 51% of people said that their philosophy of life had no answer for man's basic human problem. The Bible sees self-centeredness as part and parcel of that basic problem, of which I'll speak more in a moment, because it's a real special kind of self-centeredness the Bible sees, but the Bible has got an answer to it. We are great, the Bible says, because we have been created by God to be great. The God who made this magnificent world made man to be its ruler. We are God's representatives. He made us in his image, and we are his representatives on earth. And we're here to rule and govern and be in control of his world. Look at the wonder of the psalmist in the first of our quotations from the Bible today. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. The psalmist looks at the universe in all its enormity, galaxies above and the rest, and what is man that God should be in any interest in him, that God should take any notice of this speck of animated dust down in one of the little planets outside one of the smaller stars? What is man that he is of any significance at all? Yet the psalmist reflects what the Bible teaches. Man is of care and concern for God because God has made man just lower than the supernatural, just lower than the heavenly beings, and has crowned him to be the ruler of all of God's creation. It's an extraordinary position of man that the Bible puts forward, but it assumes that we are great and will be great because God has made us to be great and placed us in all our greatness within his world. We are to be expected to be in control. This is not a position of independent domination, because it is an appointment that God has made. We are appointed by God to be the ruler of God's creation under him. And so we're to govern the world as he has appointed us to do so, serving the world by caring for it and appreciating it, serving each other in harmony and fellowship and love, and serving him as our maker and our God. God created us to live in harmony with our Maker, with each other, and with our world that he has given to us to enjoy and to care for. But that kind of harmony is not what we see now. That is not the way it is when you look. The greatness of man we can see as he changes the courses of rivers and as he builds his cities. But the harmony with God and with each other and with our environment, that is not there. Indeed, we're not even in harmony with ourselves anymore. 1.5 million prescriptions annually of Valium in Australia. 1.5 million prescriptions for Valium. We're not even in harmony with ourselves. How come? Where does it all go wrong? Why are we so great and so weak? Now, there are many answers given to that today. Some deny that we're great. Others deny that we're weak. The poor old humanist society denies both. They want to say we're great because they think that within man you find all the answers. That's why they call themselves the humanists. By the application of the enlightened reason, man can be able to solve all his problems without any religious help or encumbrance. But what they really say, what they really speak of, is something quite different. You see, their view of man is that he is but a lump of matter. That is all he is. I am whatever you think the world is made of. Poor old Thales thought it was water, and we all laugh at him now, centuries later. What do you want to say? Energy particles or something or others? Whatever it may be is your latest fad and fashion. We are made of this eternal stuff that has continued on and on and on and keeps on getting joined together in certain patterns, then pulled apart in other patterns. And at the moment, some of it has kind of wound up as you and me, and some of it has wound up as a microphone and as a cardigan and as a desk and a lectern, but it's all fundamentally just the eternal matter. That is all we are. And it is purely per chance that I have arrived to be this and you have arrived and we... It's all just by chance. It could have been otherwise. Just a random gathering together of particles. it kind of knocks the stuffing out of my greatness, doesn't it? Because I am no better than a cockroach. It had no say in it, and I had no say in it. We are because we are. Indeed, I'm no better than this desk. In fact, I'm worse than this, because it most likely will last longer than I will. And it's not disordered, and I clearly am, because my matter, especially the grey stuff, my matter keeps on twitching out a view which says, Philip, you are a person. Philip, there is a thing called truth. Philip, there is a thing called justice. There is a thing called love and reasonableness and kindness and gentleness. Philip, there are values in this world, and you are a person who can enjoy them, whereas the old desk, it doesn't twitch like that. It's not deluded. It's not disordered matter like my grey matter clearly is. For I think I am a someone when I am only a something. The machine view of man says that man is not great. It actually reduces greatness. But of course, the humanist won't acknowledge we're weak either. For he believes that man is going to overcome his problems. He's so optimistic that things are getting better. That's why anyone who reads the newspaper has difficulty being a humanist these days. The slightest whiff of history crossing your engineering mind will allow you to perceive that things are not getting better. No, they're not getting worse either. They're just rock bottom as usual. Men have always been treating each other with injustice and cruelty and hatred. People have always been self-centred and selfish and jealous and envious and rotten. That has always been the track record of mankind. No better. And for all the education we have received, for all that education, we're no better. It's still the same. We still cheat, we lie, we struggle against each other, we're competitive, and it goes on. It never changes. It just, with the education, we get cleverer at it. The Bible takes both views seriously. You are great, and you are weak. Both are true, and the Bible will have both. Bible sees man's greatness in the fact of God's appointment and creation of him. It sees his weakness in his rebellion against God. For man is so great, he overstretches himself and wishes to be God, wishes to run the world without God, wishes to run his life without God. He is so great that he thinks he can do it all by himself. And that is the nature of the rebellion that we have against God. It's the rejection of God running my life and my desire to run my own life, my own way. As I pointed out yesterday, the title for this Sunday night sermon is to prepare you to meet your God. And most people don't like it. That's negative advertising, isn't it? That will turn anybody off. Well, it will if you don't want God running your life. Well, that's why it turns everybody off. But remember, the God of whom I'm speaking is the generous, kind God who wants to give you eternal life, who wants to give you love and joy and happiness, who's given you a magnificent world to enjoy and the food that you have and the friends. And God is the source of all good, kind, generous gifts, and that's the one that I would like to introduce you to on Sunday night. You may be unfamiliar coming to church. Sometimes people say, well, look, I won't come because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, it's not. There's plenty of room for a couple more. You must feel free to join us. I pointed out yesterday that it's not good people who are Christians, but bad people. You mustn't expect to come to church and find good people. I'll be there. You come and be prepared to meet your God, who wishes all good things for you and will grant them to you. But no, I don't want someone running my life. And that's a moral choice, isn't it? You don't even know what it is we're talking about. There's no facts as to whether it's going to be good or bad because you haven't heard the address yet. But your feeling is, no, I don't want to come in contact with someone who's going to tell me what I should be doing. That is what rebellion is about. The desire to run our own life our own way, to be our own God. But yet, notice what Paul says in the second of these quotes from Romans chapter 1. He says, They, talking about mankind in general, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. The nature of us is to deny the truth of God and rather worship the created things than the Creator. When we did our survey here, we found that over 65% of the students of this university believe in the personal, infinite God that is the Christian Judaic conception of God. And there are others who believed in supernaturals or people that they would call God or things or forces or whatever. The majority of us do. And the reason quite often is very simple, because we see it in creation, as Paul says. I have a letter here from a friend, a man who came to see me. Oh, friends, look, anyone else want to leave at this stage? I'm happy for you to go. It's just much easier if you all do it at once. It doesn't worry me about people leaving. Unless they're going to leave in protest, then I want them to advertise it, because then everyone else listens more attentively, you see. So if you want to leave, now's a good time. I'll have a break. And if you want to hang on to the end, I promise to leave, finish in time for you to get to the next lecture. You want to leave? I'm happy. I caught the last one. Sorry, please apologise to your friend later for me then. Now, I've got a letter here from a man who's an associate professor in psychology, and who I met out here. He comes from the University of Dalhousie in Nova Scotia, Halifax, Nova Scotia, and was doing his sabbatical out here, and he approached me about marriage. part of the trade. I had a friend who was in the psychology department, and he told me that it was a bit surprising that they should come to a chaplain on the matter, because the man was so clearly antagonistic to anything religious. So with that fear and foreboding in my heart, I went and had a chat to him, and we corresponded after he returned to Nova Scotia. And he wrote this letter. "The more heavily involved in science I've become, the more convinced I am that there is some divine plan underlying all nature. In my own field of sensory and perceptual processes, I encounter examples of this magnificent order time and time again, and it never fails to impress me. I certainly cannot dispute the facts of evolutionary development, but neither can I dispute the fact that all of this did not happen by chance or accident. The inescapable conclusion is that some divine creator has guided the evolution of the universe. The problem for me in religion is not in accepting the notion of divine intervention. The facts of science shout that out. Rather, my problem is in accepting the divinity of Christ. I guess what I'm having difficulty with is in bridging the gap between the evidence and the belief, or between facts and faith. My belief in a divine creator is reinforced by the facts of science. I do not have the same facts supporting the divinity of Christ. I'm not even necessarily seeking them. But as a scientist, I have difficulty in accepting things for which I do not have scientific evidence. If there are any books I can read to help me resolve this difficulty, I would appreciate your directing me to them." So, I did. And wrote about five or six different books, and suggested the Bible in particular. The facts of creation point so often to the Creator that people believe in Him. Now, if you don't and you want to find out more, you'll notice on the comment card, which could be all kinds of different colours, I don't know what colour we're working on these days, that there's actually, "I want to join a lunchtime Bible study for 3 weeks to investigate the claims of Christ." Why don't you put your name down, your name and address down, and tick the box, yes. Say which day out of the week you can make, and investigate with some people for 3 weeks. It doesn't cost you anything. You'll not be pressured to join anything. You won't join if you don't want to anyway, will you? But why not investigate those claims? Can't answer all the questions, but it's clear the majority of people do believe in God. And that's what the Bible would tell us is the case anyway. The Bible says there's another thing, though, that although we know there is God, we deny, we screen out that piece of information. We'd rather not have it. Because the implications of it are that I must live my life His way. And rather than that, we turn to worship created things. We can do it religiously, as I set out on Tuesday to show you, by making statues and bowing down and falling down in front of them and worshipping them while the birds do other things. We can do it in terms of our success and our career, getting ahead, as we talked about Wednesday. You can do it in terms of setting up your own moral principle, as I talked about yesterday. But we turn to serve the created order rather than the Creator is the habit of us all. And it is built on a lie, because I know there is God, and you know there is, and yet I don't want to live for him. Now, the option now is very simple, isn't it? You sit there and say, well, look, Philip, I don't know there is. Okay, fill out a card, come and have a look. I can't answer all questions, but if you know there is, then why aren't you treating him as God? Why is it that 65% of this university is not living with him as God? Paul says that is the way we are. All of us, each and every one of us, is in fact rebellious to the notion of being told how to live by anybody, especially one who has the authority to do it. So I needn't blame the mess the world is in on politicians, although they're doing their fair share, nor on economists, although they're doing their fair share too, or the mafia. I am doing my fair share. I am messing up this world. We actually have to employ cleaners in this university because of the ecology problems we create in our pollutants. I am at fault. I am selfish. I am self-centered. And the Bible clearly teaches that the result of mankind's rebellion against God is that we live under God's just anger, now in this time and into eternity. It's very just. You see, what happens is we say, God, I don't want you to run my life. And so God says, all right, you do it on your own, boy. Now, I'm getting exactly what I asked for, aren't I? Can't complain, can I? It's precisely the punishment fits the crime perfectly. And so I'm left to my own devices to run the world on the basis of a lie, that there is no God. We do it in our studies, don't we? Most academic disciplines, especially, say, in the humanities, as if you can discuss man without God, proceed on the basis that God is a subject that is irrelevant to our discussion, that I can talk about life without reference to God. It's people don't actually deny God in lecture classes. They just don't mention him. He is not part of, you can't put him into an essay either. Give it a try. I did, back in high school, I remember. Got 24%. They asked me the causes of the Rum Rebellion, and I took the lecturer, the teacher, right back to Adam and Eve. It just doesn't work. It's a no-no. You're not allowed to include God in discussion. You're not allowed to include him in what is taking place. It is as if he is not there. And that is how we live our lives. It's just as if he's not there, although we know he is. You build a philosophy of life on a lie, there's very little chance you'll come to a truth. You build your life on a lie, there's very little chance that it will work. And that's what the Bible is saying. That is why there is the mess that the world is in. That is why there's the mess that's in my own life. That is why I'm given to self-centeredness. Because instead of having God as God, I wind up having me as God. And I am a lousy God. The basis of my worldview then is ultimately self-centered. I do kind things only because, and whenever it does, please me. But it's not just that we wind up with a world where men are so clever as to be able to build nuclear bombs. It's afterwards as well. For if we continue in this rebellion, well, God will not tolerate it forever. God loves his world. He loves his people. And he doesn't want us to consistently and forever destroy and muck up his beautiful creation. And he is going to hold us to account for what we have done with ourselves and with each other and our environment, all of which, of course, is what we have done with him. And when he puts the rebellion down, those who are caught up in the rebellion will be caught in his punishment. It may take place in your death here and now, or it may take place in his return and judgment. But he is going to call all men to account. And the Bible calls it death, and it calls it hell. It's just not physical death. There's more to it than just annihilation. It goes on beyond that. For what it is God giving men up. I've got a few cards here. many cards from many of you. I thank you for your comments. These are anonymous ones, so it doesn't, you know, no one knows. I don't know who they are. What is hell? What is hell? Why is hell so frightening, and won't my mates be there? Well, you can make that judgment about your friends if you wish. I won't enter into that. But even if they are there, I tell you what won't be there. Anything that is from God. Because it is hell is a separation from God. It's being cut off from God forever. Consciously, willfully, you will be there, and you will be glad to be there, although you will hate being there. That is, you will keep choosing to be there. You won't want God when you're in hell either. You make your choices and you will keep reinforcing your negative choices. But everything that comes from God won't be there, such as mateship. Even if your mates are there, they won't be mates. That's the horrible part. No friendship in hell, no love in hell, no communication in hell. They're all the good things that come from God. In this world, we still have the traces of them. In the next, those traces are removed. You are finally cut off from God. You're cut off from life, and you're cut off from anything that is worth having for eternity. Now, the Bible takes it also in the picture of Gehenna, the municipal rubbish dump that was just outside Jerusalem. It was a rubbish dump where things were burnt all day, all night. And it was full of rats and all kinds of vermin. And people who died in ignominy, died without any relatives, they were burnt out there, so the place had a terrible stench about it. But to actually wind up there was a great sign of being under shame, being an outcast, being a nobody. And the fires never went out, and so that picture is taken up as the picture of hell, for it is a place of destruction, of painful, permanent destructiveness. That is what it's about. You may be interested to know that of all the references to Gehenna in the New Testament, all but one are on the lips of Jesus. He is the hellfire preacher of the New Testament. Only one reference is not on the lips of Jesus. If you didn't know that, or were actually surprised by that, can I encourage you to buy, or take, it costs you nothing, you can buy them cheap here, a copy of the Gospels. Or we've got New Testaments out in our bookstore. Have a free copy on us, please, because you need to read it. To accept or reject the Jesus who was, rather than the figment of your imagination. For Jesus is the key to it all. You see, all who rebel are cut off from God. And you say, but hang on, Philip, you said a few moments ago, everybody rebels. That is true. That is why everybody dies. But you're saying it's more than just dies physically. They go on in such death and destruction. I say, yes, that's true. Everybody who rebels goes on in that death and destruction. You say, well, there's no chance for any of us. And I'm saying, yes, that is true, except Jesus. He is the one chance for us. For Jesus became man. See, when I look at the world now, I do not see man in control of the world. I do not see that. But I see Jesus. He is in control of this universe. How do you see Jesus in control of this universe? Well, it has to do with who he was and what he did. Look to the fourth of the quotes there, from Hebrews chapter 2, where the author says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are all their lives held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not with angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become the merciful and high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus became human, fully human, just like us. But he did more than just live, he died also. You say, aha, now he can't be right there. You said, people die because they rebel against God. Jesus, you said yesterday, didn't rebel against God. Therefore, he shouldn't have died. Quite right, my friend, he shouldn't have died, but he did. Well, how can it be? I look back to the end of the third quote there. The last two sentences, last two lines. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We'll look over to the sixth quote from 2 Corinthians. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. and was raised again. Jesus died in our place. He died my death. He took my punishment upon himself. Jesus went to hell for me and for you and for all who rebel against God. When I was here at the university in the mid-60s, I met up with a man who was a mature age student, a huge hulking man he was, about 6'8" or so, massive man. He and I were doing a social work subject. There were 65 girls and him and me, and I tell you the honest truth, I've never met a bloke so quickly. And he talked and he said he was into Zen Buddhism and a few other things too, of weird and wonderful I'd never heard of in those days. And he said he could believe in Jesus, except Jesus wasn't 100% God conscious. He just dropped out a few percentage. And I said to him, well, how do you know that? And he says, well, look at him on the cross. Because on the cross, there he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, right at the point of death, Jesus just missed. Jesus actually lost touch, lost his God consciousness. And I couldn't become a Christian because I couldn't commit myself to someone who didn't have total God consciousness. Well, that floored me, I tell you. I didn't have the answer to that at all. And I went and worried about that verse for a long time before I realised that that is the very verse why I am a Christian. Because what happened then? The Bible teaches us that the sin of the whole world was laid on Jesus at that moment. And then God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon sin, withdrew himself from his own son. He actually cut his son off from himself. And that is what death is, being cut off from God. And that is why Jesus died. Because he took my sin and your sin upon himself. It is because he did that that I can come to God forgiven, that I can be given new life, that I will not go to hell. It is because he did call out like that and experience that, that I am a Christian. I'm sorry that I never actually met up with that man again to explain it to him, but I hope to explain it that you might know that Jesus has taken the rap for you. Look at that sixth quote, he died for all, so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them, and that's not the end, who rose again, the conqueror of him who has power over death, to give new life to his people that goes on into eternity. It was 2 years ago since I heard from my friend in Halifax, who then believed in the Creator. Didn't hear another word from him until earlier this year, when I received another letter in which it said, I should also mention, amongst the other things he quotes about his family and the like, that I have read the books which you suggested, but as you suspected, the one from which I derived the greatest benefit is the New Testament. I'd read it before, but not with the same sense of perspective, and it was almost like reading it anew. In fact, I find new insights even in passages I've read many times. It's really the greatest book ever written. Needless to say, I no longer have much difficulty accepting the divinity of Jesus. If there are any other books you would like to recommend to me, I'd be glad to read them. I can't do better. Why don't you read one yourself? That is the great evidence of Jesus. He didn't just die, he rose again. He overcame death and he gives new life to people. And so what do you call upon you to do? What I call upon you to do? What you see there in that quote? For he says that there really are only two ways to live. Men take quote 5 there. Men either live in Adam or in Christ. And as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There are two humanities. Right here in this room you could divide a line down between them if you were God and could read our hearts. There are those of us who are in Adam, who still share in the rebellion against God, who want to do it our own way. And there are those of us who are in Christ, who can't do it our own way, we know that, but who find that Christ has died for us, that we be forgiven and made alive again, that we be given new life. There are the only two ways that you can live, either in rebellion against God or pardoned by God. Now there are some of you who are not ready yet to make a change from Adam to Christ. You don't know enough. That's all right. No one can be blamed for that other than the fact that it's readily available for you. Why don't you find out? Books all up there, books down here, church services, next week's lectures, opportunity of doing it personally by filling out the card. the ball's in your court, isn't it? We can't do more than offer as many options. It's your option to find out more. But in a group this large, I'm sure there are many of you who know there is a God and know that you're not living under him as your God and need to make that change. And so I'm going to offer you the opportunity of making that change right now. You find it actually on the back of the service, to the back of the sheet. For there on the back is a prayer to pray. And it does what Paul says all Christians have done. They no longer live for themselves, but they now live for him who died and rose again for them. And if you need to make that change and you want to do that today, then you need to pray that prayer with me. For that's what it is to be a Christian. To actually say, I am not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you. But thank you for sending your Son to die that I be forgiven, to raise that I might have new life. So, and please now come and master me and change me that I might live for him, so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. One of the favourite verses of Brian Smith, a verse that was used, I understand, in his funeral this morning, as some of you are there and have told me. It was a key verse for him, and was for me too, since I've been converted. It's a verse in Philippians chapter 1 which says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A basically Christian perspective. I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me. And because he died for me, death holds no fear, but gain. He has met his maker much earlier than I guess most of us will. Are you ready to meet your Maker? You can meet him now in prayer. Let's pray. As I pray this out loud, if you would like to pray it, then in the quietness of your own mind, you pray it.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.